Romans chapter 5, or Romans chapter 13, excuse me, the first seven verses, six or seven verses for our further study in the Westminster today of chapter 23 as we lead into 24. Hear the word of the Lord on verse 1 of chapter 13 of Romans. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they resist shall receive themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to do evil, but to evil. Wilt thou not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. I'll stop with verse 4, and then we'll go over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to read 22 through 33 of chapter 5 of Ephesians. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it would be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular sow his wife even as himself. Love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Let's pray for illumination this morning. Our Father and our God, we do ask that you would open our hearts and minds this morning to see clearly the words of which we have read from your sacred scripture. We ask now, Father, that as we look further at these chapters in the Westminster, that we would be given illumination this morning to help us understand clearly this civil magistrate and the, and of course, leading in the chapter 24 on marriage, and such an important topic. And this is the reason why we read, of course, Father, your word from Ephesians. We ask this morning, Lord, that you continue to cause us to grow, further us. Holy Spirit, once again, we ask, have your way with us. Amen. In Jesus' holy name, amen. All right. Romans 13, we just read from. I'd ask you to turn back your hymnals to 861, 862, and you'll find the chapters that we're looking at, which is going to be 23. We're going to begin on the third section of chapter 23, and then we'll move on to chapter 24. I think we'll get there today. So let's take a look at where we left off last week, which was section 2 of 23 of the Westminster Confession. And so by way of introduction this morning, we saw last week that we began to look at the civil magistrate, and we made some very important points and pointed out some things that were not correct. The one thing we can say today is that so much is packed into these sections of the Westminster and the civil magistrate, and I'll try to get to show you that there's a newer version, a revision, a revised version, if you will, that the one of the Presbyterian denominations, I think it would have been the old USA Church, which is now apostate, put together. It makes it more clear for the modern day situation of which we live, where we don't have a state church. When they wrote this chapter and wrote the Westminster, they were under a state-controlled church. And so there's debate on whether that's right or wrong. I would argue it's wrong. We don't want to be associated or attached to the state, so we have freedom of religion, which we have in our country now, but it can be chipped away very quickly. So we need to remember that there's so much in here we can't possibly unpack in a few sermons or in-depth studies. I'd recommend further study on your own. There's great commentaries you can look at on the Westminster by several different authors, and you can continue that way. We also need to remember, though, that although there are rulers, as they say in, of course, the older language, over our nations, many forms of government, all these governments functioning even now as we speak, the key for Christians is always to remember they are nothing without God. In other words, rulers, evil or good, are nothing without God because He placed them there for His glory. They're not there by accident. They didn't roll into town one day and say, I want to be a king. They might think that's how it worked, but God put them there for His purposes. And as we'll see, God judges countries and nations by putting wicked rulers over them. That still takes place. It's not an Old Testament phenomenon. But it is that He moves sovereignly according to His perfect decree over all men, including all nations, all leaders of nations. One quick example, the low-hanging fruit. Hitler was a ruler, a wicked ruler. He was placed by God in the nation for His purposes. And people say, that can't be so, Pastor. That can't be right. God wouldn't put Hitler in charge of anything. He did. If God didn't put him there, then we need to go home because there is no God. God has decreed all things to come to pass according to His perfect will. We would not argue, would we, against Pharaoh's heart being hardened, though we cannot argue that Hitler's heart was hardened. Same thing. God puts people in place for His purposes. We have to come to grips with that as Christians. That's the sovereign rule of God. His ways are higher than ours. And so we see that as we go to this next section, section 3, let's take a look at that now in the chapter 23 of the Westminster. This is section 3. It says, the civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments. Now, let me just stop there. That pertained to then and now, as we're not under a state church. Yet, at the same time, we have to remember that the state church was overseeing many of these things, but they weren't allowed to administer the sacraments and the word, and they should not have. Or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's for the church of Jesus Christ. Yet he hath authority, now this is speaking of the civil magistrate, and this is where, for some people, they read this older 1647, they're going to think, wait a minute, they're talking as if the state has the right to do things in the church. We disagree with that, but we need to understand the context of which they were writing. And it is his duty, that is, the civil magistrate, to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church. We wouldn't deny today that we want the civil magistrate to protect our rights, to worship God. We certainly would believe that to be a true thing. We just don't want them telling us what to do in our churches. Let the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed. Now, it would be interesting, wouldn't it, to live in a culture where all of the civil magistrates were worried about heresies and proper teachings in churches, right? That'd be like a utopia. Well, we're living in some kind of dream. That we know that's not the case. Many civil magistrates, just being forthright here, are blasphemers and liars and cheaters and stealers and all sorts of things, but yet there's good people in places that these men also occupied. All corruption, abuses, and worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed, for the better effecting whereof he hath power to call synods to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. Now, all that being said, you see the difference in the language of these two things. And I want to read to you the more modern version. It's quite lengthy, but I think it will give you an idea of what the changes were made for in the I would not want to change what we have here, but this Clark uses this in his commentary. He puts this section in here. I want to read it to you. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacrament, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or in at least interfere in matters of faith. Yet as nursing fathers, it is the duty of the civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest. You'll see there that they made a distinction when looking at this. The ones who formed this, they were saying, doesn't matter what denomination you are, the state has no right to be involved in your church. And so we see here that this above the rest can't be a respecter of persons in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever joy, and shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. And as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, or hinder due exercise thereof. And I'm going to stop there because I want you to hear what Clark says about this as we get a little help from Gordon H. Clark this morning. And he says this, quoting directly from Gordon Clark's commentary on the Confession. He says, At the time of the Reformation, the state in Protestant countries was looked to for protection against Roman persecution. It was natural, therefore, to assign to the state some prerogatives that later reflection has judged improper. In other words, they look to the state to protect them over things, but then it becomes a problem because now you've attached yourself to the state. Now a decision you made before is coming back to bite you, so to speak. Now, we need to understand this history, at least at some level, to understand where we are today. Section 3 of this chapter, he says, does not appear here as originally written. And that's the section I was just reading. Its original form, and then he quotes from what we read out of our 1647. When the Confession was written, there was a strong Erastian party in England which held that the church was nothing more than a department of the state. Now, I'll stop there. But that helps you understand that the writers of this were dealing with, that is the 1646, 1647, they were dealing with a state church. And so they had a different, and they also were fighting against Rome at a heavy level. And we'll see that at the end of this particular chapter. So when we talk about Erastianism today is simply all these churches or places of worship to attach them to church themselves to the state by forming a 501c. You'll find that almost every single church has attached themselves to the state, which gives the state the right to come in and tell them things they should do. Now, when we ratified our Constitution in 1996, or maybe a little before that, we disincorporated. We unincorporated. So we're not incorporated. We don't have any affiliation with the state. We're not 501c, but we are a functioning church free from the state. They can't tell us what to do. They can try to. One of our presbyters who lived out in California when when homosexual marriages were sanctioned by the government, he had some concerns. He was in California, a very liberal state, and he wanted to make sure that our BCO, our Book of Church Order, and his constitution reflected that we will not do homosexual marriages in our church because they were in fear of the state coming and saying, you have to marry them. And so we reinforced it with some words, and I can point you to where we wrote that back in 2015. That gives you a little bit of help to understand that there has to be a separation. There has to be the separation of church and state. It needs to be a healthy one. All we want the state to do is be the state. We want it to do what it's supposed to do. We want it to protect us from evildoers. We want it to be there when we need it for whatever reasons, the law, courts, police officers. That's why when you hear the ridiculous pagan scream, defund the police, that's just a form of insanity. That's just dumb speech. They have not thought out their argument, nor do they care, most likely. So we need to understand that. So, before I finish, let me read this last part again. He hath power to call synods, and this is speaking again about the state. We don't have this today, to be present at them and to provide for whatsoever is transacted in them by be according to the mind of God. So in the way that they wrote then, just to close this section out, there's so much more we could say about it. To close it out, they were actually saying that the state church could call a synod whenever they want. Well, that's only for the church to call. We have the keys of the kingdom. They don't. And even in this way that they were doing it, I have to argue that that is not a biblical system. And that's why we would disagree. So I hope that was some clarity there. There's a lot more to we can unpack. But let's move on to, well, let me just jump around here a little bit. Let me go back to 13 of Romans. Let's review this once again. We looked at this somewhat last week, but where you listen to Paul at the very first verse of chapter 13, he says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power of God, but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." So you see, right from the scriptures, we see that all powers are ordained from God. They don't exist without him putting it there. And so he goes on to verse 2, he says, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." In other words, he's putting a government, a civil magistrate, that is doing the right things. We're supposed to follow their orders, to submit to these governments. We pay our taxes, although our taxes are too high. And we do what's right in the eyes of the Lord. And if someone resists that to... If somebody resists that to absurdity, they're in sin, a sin against God, because he puts these rulers over us for his own purposes. And in verse 3 says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same." And then verse 4, as we read already, "For he is the minister of God." You see right there, sacred scriptures say that leaders in government are actually ministers of God. Now, we know that there's a lot of pagans in government. And so this is not something we just say, well, everybody, just because they're not saved, we don't have to listen to them. We only can listen to the saved people in politics. That would be a torturous existence. In other words, we could only follow the laws we want to follow because a Christian made the law. It's not what this is saying. God is sovereign. "For he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Now let me just say something. If you've been going down the freeway, you know very well you've been doing 75 in a 60-mile-an-hour line. You see a police officer, you get a little bit of a fearful rush, don't you, through your body. Did he see what I was doing? You look back in your mirror. See, you have a fear of the law. That's a healthy fear. There's nothing wrong with that. You're going too fast. That's a very small little microcosm of what they're talking about. Fear them if you're doing something wrong. But if you're not, nothing to be afraid of. And so that's the call of Christians under a civil magistrate. And we need a government. We have to have a government. We need to have rulers who are doing things to organize. We live in a fallen world, so we need organization. Had Adam and Eve never fell, and of course that's just a hypothetical, doesn't work. But had they not, we would never need these things. But because of the fall, there's all sorts of extras, if you will, that God has ordained. Section 4 says, "It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute and other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake." Other words, why do we obey the laws of the land? For conscience sake with our Creator, God. We don't just do this because it's the cool thing to do. We do it because God commands us to do it. And we are to pray for the magistrates, and we can't pick and choose. Pray for the ones you know don't love God. Pray for the wicked rulers who want to kill babies. Pray for them, that God would change them, and they would start to fight for the life of all the children who are being murdered every day of the week. Just because, again, they're not doing what we think they should do, we still have to pray for our enemies. And prayer is a weapon. We need to pay them tribute and other dues, to obey their lawful commands and be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Infidelity or difference in religion doth make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience. In other words, if they're doing something wrong, it doesn't free you from doing your taxes and all the things we're called to do to keep a conscience before God, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted. Now it says in the very end here, this is where we'll see Rome pop up again, "Much less hath the Pope any power or jurisdiction over them in their dominions, or over any of their people, and least of all to deprive them of their dominions or life, if he shall judge them to be heretics or upon any other pretense whatsoever. So they jump right into Rome's government, and they start to show the Pope doesn't have power to dictate anything over anybody. Now, why did they put that in there? Because the Pope was God to the people in the Roman Catholic Church. And in 1302, he spoke as God in his special chair, and he said he carried two swords. And there's a Latin phrase for it, which I don't know. I heard it recently, this morning. Carried two swords. And one of the swords was over the entire church. In other words, he had the right to excommunicate, put out all the things that the Pope and the bishops can do, and he had that sword over the church. But not only did he have it over the church, he had it over the whole state and the government. So he had two swords, he claimed. And this was given to him, of course, by God. So he spoke right through God. God spoke right through the Pope, because when the Pope speaks, it's directly from God when he's in his chair. And this would be the law of Rome. And this is 1302, so people believed the Pope had that kind of power over church and state. And we know that's a false teaching. So now you see, they say in here, much less has the Pope any power to jurisdiction over them and their dominions, or over all of the people, and least of all to deprive them of dominion. So they're dealing right with Rome there in the false teaching of which Roman Catholicism, the Roman church state, practices. So we may be thinking, or you may be thinking this morning, this is interesting, but, you know, why go into all this? Well, this is Christianity 101. We need to understand what our responsibilities are as Christians to live in a world anywhere. No matter what country, we need to understand what we sit under and what our responsibilities are. And so when we think about this, we need to focus very firmly that we should keep the law of the land. We should fight against bad laws. We should get involved to the degree we can get involved. Everybody can't be protesters every week, day of the week. But we need to do these things and let our voices be heard. And we just experienced a recent election where a lot of voices were heard. Things have just changed. Now we'll see what happens, what God's got in store for the nation. But a lot is moving very quickly. But we need to pray for our president. We need to pray for our governors. We need to pray for our commissioners and all the people in higher places, if you will. Well, that's a very quick sketch, and we're going to move on then next few sections of marriage and divorce. So let's go to this first section, which is chapter 24 of marriage and divorce. And we won't get through this whole thing this morning, but we'll move as quickly as we can. Before I read this, just making a brief commentary here this morning on this. Marriage is an institution that God ordained in the creation order. So marriage is a created order. It's not a light matter at all. When two people come together and they come together, they become one flesh, the Bible says. They're one unit, and they are in the Lord. Hopefully they're saved people, right? And as they're in the Lord, they cannot have anything tear them apart. Nothing can separate them. They should never let anything in between them. But we see today that marriage, that view of being a creation ordinance, being a sacred institution. The most important institution in the whole world is marriage. It keeps things together. The family is the core unit for everything. And the world, just in our country alone, people hate marriage. They don't think it's important. They quote divorce statistics, and they're high as could possibly, they can go higher, and they'll go back, and they'll show how it keeps getting higher and higher, because people have a low view of marriage. One, they're not Christians. And two, even Christians, when they give up for no good reason, they just don't think it's working. So they'll say it's irreconcilable differences. That's kind of funny to me. Who doesn't have irreconcilable differences? In other words, what two people that are married are exactly the same? So you've always got to reconcile differences. A man has to recognize his wife's weaknesses. She has to recognize his weaknesses. You have to learn to know, as the Bible says. And that word know is to know the person intimately so you can navigate in that relationship. Well, let's read this first section. It says this in section 1 of marriage and divorce. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. So here they come right out of the gate, if you will. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. And I'll be very honest, I was so pleased when our new president said there's only male and female. That was great to hear. Let's hope he keeps saying it. Let's hope he stays on track. That's why we got to pray for him. Because we live in a culture where they want to be called all sorts of different things. There is full-blown insanity going on in public schools. Full-blown insanity going on in cultures where they can be anything they want to be. Even animals. Even robots. Even different inanimate objects. People are losing their minds. Why are they losing their minds, Christians? Because they're sinners. They're fallen. And sin is a nasty, nasty tentacle. And so we need to recognize these people are so deceived that they would try to be something that they are not and never will be. People can mutilate their bodies, just to be quite frank. People can mutilate their bodies to whatever they want to mutilate it to, and it's not going to change their sex. God will not be mocked. God made that person a man and that person a girl. They can do all the things to their body they want. It's not going to change who they are. They'll never be the opposite sex. Period. That's biblical. Section 2. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and of the church with a holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. So marriage was ordained for the mutual help of the husband and wife. Bible says the helpmate is the husband to the wife to the husband. For the increase of mankind, that is to take all of our, to create new children, to populate the planet with Christian children, we hope, right? And children, and so you see the multiplication of human beings coming upon because two people are married, they have children with a legitimate issue, and of the church with a holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. Uncleanness would mean to be having sex outside of marriage. Not doing it the right way. We don't want to see a population increase by fornication. We want to see population increase by sanctified marriages. For the Bible says the marriage is a holy place. It's a holy bed. It's only for two people that are married. No one can defile that and get away with it. And so this is serious. This is the dictate of the Lord Jesus Christ over his church. Now, let's just think about this for a minute before we close out today. For the increase of mankind, we need in the Church of Jesus Christ to see a continuation of covenantalism, which is that we have covenant homes with covenant babies and children raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, we know that children don't always follow the Lord, but we know that a lot do. And so we need to be very serious about this, and we need to pray, especially if you know families with little children, pray for them in your own family. Pray for those little children that they know the Lord. So this succession will continue, and it won't stop. Well, let me read this next section, and we'll close out. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. So it's lawful for all sorts of people to marry and with judgment and to give their consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. Now, you've heard this over the years, and it's so true and so absolutely intensely serious. Why? Because people who are Christians will marry a pagan. And they're not allowed to do that. God forbids them to marry an unbeliever, but yet they do it anyway. Why do they do it? Well, you hear all the lines. I'm going to change them after we get married. You know, it's one of those things if they come back in the office and they're having a nightmare, I told you so. You know, they were warned. You know, you can warn people, don't do this, don't do this. They do it anyway, and then they come back and go, you were right. Because that's not the way it works. You don't want to enter into holy matrimony with the idea that you are a missionary to your husband, or vice versa. So it takes wisdom, it takes understanding. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And they can only do that in the Lord if they're Christians. And therefore, such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters. Right there, they once again attack Rome, as they should. We should not join ourselves with a Roman Catholic who's serious about their Roman Catholic faith, because what? That would be very confusing. You hear this all the time. My husband's a Roman Catholic and I'm a Protestant. And they work this out somehow. You know the name Hugh Hewitt, the radio conservative talk show host? He's a staunch Roman Catholic. His wife's a Presbyterian. He goes to both churches. That guy is confused. I wouldn't look to him for any leadership skills. I mean, he knows his Roman Catholicism, and he likes it. We just make it work. That's what people like that say. We just make it work. Well, God says that's a damnable function. Or other idolaters, in other words, people outside of Christ. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life, or maintain damnable heresies. Well, there you see the warning. And the warning, of course, is that we are not permitted to do what we want, but we have to do what the Lord commands. And we saw that in Deuteronomy today in our Old Testament. Because God says to do it this way, you have to do it that way. If you do it the other way, it's going to be called sin. And so, if somebody joins with a wicked person who doesn't love Christ and goes through with it, it's one of the craziest things you'll see somebody do. It's a sad thing. And so we're not allowed to do that. Well, that's why we looked at Ephesians, though, because let's just review this very quickly before we close. And this is, I'll just read the first couple verses. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture. It's biblical. It's based on the creation ordinance. It's based on what God knows works because He knows us. And He's commanded us to do these things. Do you know that liberal women, if you will, women who don't like that word, they'll purposely take the word submit out of their marriage vows. They don't like the word submit. I'm not submitting to anybody. You know, and that's what they do. And this at this point, this husband should run for the hills. This fiancé, cancel the wedding. She won't say submit. See you later. But most of the time, sadly, they go through with it. But that submission is biblical. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Now listen closely. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Now, the wife is called to submit and love her husband. He's called to love her as Christ loved the church. What an example is given to the husband on how he's supposed to treat and be with his wife. And I've said this, told this little story before, but R.C. Sproul was in counseling with a guy, came into his office. He said, Dr. Sproul, I think I love my wife too much. And Dr. Sproul said, like, that's a bad problem to have. But I think I love my wife too much. And Dr. Sproul said, do you love her as much as Christ loved the church? And he said, no. He said, then go home and love her better. See the intensity that the mandate is for the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church? He's never going to get there. But he's going to keep working on it, loving her more and more and getting to know her more and more, and to put her first, and she puts him first. That's what it means to be married in accordance with the Word of God in a Christian marriage. And nobody who's lived a lengthy life would ever say marriage is some kind of cakewalk or easy thing to do. Lots of hours, lots of days, lots of time, We have to learn how to navigate with one another according to the scriptures. Well, we'll pick up with the rest of that chapter moving forward next week. We praise our God today for Jesus Christ has died, raised, and ascended to the right hand of God the Father. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this great day that you've created. We ask, Lord, as we think upon these things which are so vital to our Christian lives, that you would cause us to understand more and more of these truths. Be with us as we go forth now and as we come to the table. Show us more of you, we ask. In Jesus' holy name, amen.